Well, I guess we'll start. Good morning, everybody. It is a real honor and kind of scary for me to be in front of you this morning, but I'll make the best of it, I guess. And you can't help, you can't avoid the news lately, of course, with the tragedy that's going on in Ukraine. So before I pray for our time, I wanted to read Psalm 2 and part of Psalm 5, and I trust you understand why I picked those out when I read through them. I'm sorry they're not tapped, but Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in a way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And from Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is clear that we are to trust you in all things. There is only one who truly rules. You are God. We trust you in all things. We trust in your goodness. We trust in your love. We know your hand is ever present. You are Lord, and while nations rage, we have the hope and the knowledge that you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Yet we see what's going on in Ukraine, Lord, the death, the destruction that's been wrought against innocents, both young and old. So, Lord, we call upon you in accord with your will to bring an end to what we're seeing in Ukraine. Bring peace, bring understanding, bring love, and perhaps most of all, bring hope. Bring the only hope, only true hope there is, the hope that is found in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We believe even Russia's leader can be saved. A man who has started this war and has killed too many, even he can receive saving faith. Change his heart so we can see an end to this war and that rebuilding can start. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering in Ukraine. Those who have been hurt, families suffering loss, those who are serving you. Please, dear Father, preserve and protect them. Keep them safe under the shield of your protection. Strengthen their faith. Comfort them and help them to be salt and light in these dire, dark circumstances. And in these desperate circumstances, because of who they are in Christ, may they be encouraged, strengthened, and may you be glorified. Father, we also pray for our time this morning. May we all be challenged in hearing of your word. May we all grow in love for each other. May we all hear what we need to hear and learn. May all of us be better in our walk and strengthened and encouraged in your word. Calm the nerves and strengthen the voice of the speaker this morning that he may adequately serve his brothers and sisters and give you glory. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I was stepping away from the parables because Mike's doing such a great job. I'm not going to go anywhere near that. Today's text we're going to focus on is from Matthew 5, verses 10 to 16. But I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter to add a little context. But before I read, I want you guys to know, because nothing I do is really original. I borrowed from Jonathan MacArthur, my brother Rick Rogan, and this other pastor from New York who's gotten kind of squishy on the social justice stuff, but he's given us a good nugget, which we'll discuss later on. And there should be time for discussion and questions at the end, but let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll begin with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And now this is the section we're going to be focusing on, from 10 to 16. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So when I was preparing it, it was kind of interesting to me in that context here. I'm seeing this like an opening statement. Now, some of you might know I'm a lawyer. Don't hold that against me. But this kind of hit me as like an opening statement. And if you know what an opening statement is, it's something that a lawyer says at the beginning of a trial. And actually, when you get to the point of a trial, it's a bit of a failure. Because before you get to the trial, you have to write your pleadings, you have to the complaint, file it, serve it. Then you go through all this expensive process of discovery, where you exchange all these documents, you have to sit for depositions, meaning someone's going to put you in a room, and an annoying person like myself is going to sit across the table from you and ask questions, you know, test you to see what kind of a witness you are. Sometimes you go through motion practice, where you ask the judge something, they're not doing this, and it's all so expensive. And when you get to a trial, it's really kind of a defeat, because you would have hoped you would have settled it. But you have to get up, it's the first thing you do in the court, and you deliver this opening statement to draw the jury in, to convince the judge that your case is solid. You're out there, like they say, to win the hearts and minds of the jury. So at this point in Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus has made it through being tempted by Satan in the desert. He's heard that John the Baptist has been arrested. He's preaching in the synagogues and healing people. And as the scripture says, so his fame spread. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed with demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him. Now this account by Matthew of Jesus preaching before this, it's just, we have one snippet in 4:17 says, repent and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells his first few apostles, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But then we arrive to the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the Beatitudes. And this is Jesus' opening statement of sorts, according to the Gospel of Matthew. Now keep in mind, Matthew's Gospel is aimed at a Jewish audience. Matthew's out to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He references Old Testament prophetic passages over 60 times. So Matthew is showing, just trying to show that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And when I was going through this, so indulge me for a couple minutes on this. When I was going through this, I'm saying, okay, if I'm a first century Jew and I hear this guy preaching, I look at what he's telling me. He's telling me I'm going to be blessed. And the other translation for that is happy. And, you know, I put it in the Google Translate. I put the Greek word in and it comes out blissful. So this guy, I'm a Jew, first century Palestine, and this guy is telling me what's going to make me happy. He's supposed to be the Messiah. He's telling me, I'm going to be happy to be poor, to be mourning. I'm going to be happy to be meek. Well, here's a good one. I'm supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I'm a child of Abraham. I am righteous. He goes on, be merciful. Be pure in heart, be a peacemaker. And it occurred to me, wait a minute. The Jews were wanting a Messiah that would free them from the yoke of Roman oppression. I'm already poor because the Romans are taxing the heck out of me. So you go, wait a minute, Jesus, I'm supposed to mourn over my sin? What good does being meek or merciful going to be to me? Are you kidding me? Oh, be of pure heart. That's a good one. And to top it all off, let's be peacemakers. No, we want a Messiah that's going to violently overthrow Rome's occupation. Being peacemakers are not going to free us from oppression. So the Jew is, again, he's listening to this guy. Why is he here? Well, he's been hearing of this guy healing all these people of diseases, freeing people from demons. Paralytics are walking. So he's got to listen to him. But maybe he's not talking to me. Let's look again at what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they. Blessed are the meek, for they. So, okay. Even when Jesus gets to the verse, which starts our discussion. Okay, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So is he talking to me yet? Is this Jesus talking to me, or is he talking to those, to them? But then he makes it personal, does he not? When we go to verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So it just got personal. Did you see that? It's no longer the theys, the those, the thems. It's you. And what Jesus says next doesn't seem to offer the Jew much comfort, does it? So this Jesus wants me to be poor, be mourning and be meek, and merciful, etc. Peacemaker, oh yeah, that makes sense. Be a peacemaker when I'm the one being persecuted. And then he says, he wants me to be persecuted because of him. But he's supposed to be my Messiah. He is supposed to be freeing me. And then he goes on and he says, rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. Wait a minute. Reward is supposed to be now. The Messiah is supposed to be now. Okay, so rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if I'm Jewish, I'm living in occupied Palestine in the first century, I'm not really going to like this as an opening statement. He's kind of lost me. I don't want my Messiah to be causing me persecution. I want him to rescue me from persecution. So the first century Jew could easily be saying to his friend, who is this guy? What's he saying? Where's he from? Nazareth? Why are we listening to this guy? Nothing good comes from Nazareth, right? Let's go. I'm hungry anyways. Wait. I heard he feeds people too. So obviously what Jesus is preaching here is spiritual. And the opening statement he's making here in verses 1 through 16, what he's saying here, he's pointing out first, the character of the Christian. Second, the consequences of being a Christian. And third, the call of what we are to do as a Christian. Now, the character aspects, the first 9 verses, we'll go over those kind of quick. As we read, it's pretty, and there's so much that can be preached on the Beatitudes, so I'm not going to go there, obviously, but I'm just going to say it real quick. The character element of a Christian, we are to be poor in spirit. We have nothing and can do nothing for our salvation. Yes, we are to mourn our sinfulness. We are to be meek or gentle. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that we have none of our own, but rather receive the righteousness of Christ. We are to be merciful in view of the mercy God has shown us by God, and in Christ rather. We are to be pure in heart because we hate sin. And yes, we are to be peacemakers. But verses 10 and 11 can be regarded as a single beatitude. And it shows us the consequences of being a Christian. Okay, verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that's what we can expect. It's the consequence of our faith. We can expect to receive persecution. I have a printer in my home office, and on this printer I have a sticker, a little post-it note, and I don't read it enough. And I don't know where I got it from. It's probably from a sermon I listened to, but on this post-it note, in my own hand, I wrote, if I was arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to find me guilty? Is there proof in my lifestyle that I follow Christ? Is it evident that I'm trying to be holy? What do I spend my time doing? Where and how do I spend my money? Do I honor my parents? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I care enough about people to tell them about Christ? Where's the evidence? In a courtroom, of course, you could have a wonderful opening statement. You could have the judge and jury eating out of your hand. You have them loving you. But then there's the trial itself. You have to have your proof. You have to have evidence. That evidence has to be admissible, meaning that it has to be offered in a certain specific way, or it won't be admitted, and the court, the jury or the judge, will not be able to consider that evidence. So you can have a brilliant opening statement, but it's worthless without the proof, right? My brother Rick and I spoke about this. He's been in ministry for 35 years, and he's about 19 months younger than me. So you can tell we fought a lot as kids, obviously. But he's an awesome friend. He's a mentor to me in many ways. We were talking about these verses, and in particular, the notion of the consequences of our faith, that we are to expect persecution. But my brother made this point. We are not called to seek persecution. We are not to be persecuted because we're a jerk. We are called to tell the truth, but we must love the truth as well. Yes, we must speak truth, but in love. And he knows me. So he says, don't forget the love part, Jeff. And he gave me this nugget. And maybe it's a thing that we can all take away from this morning. And it kind of speaks to me about the scripture we're going over. Here's that nugget. Faith is personal, but it cannot be private. Faith is personal, but it cannot be private. I listened to too many MacArthur sermons trying to get ready for this. But a paraphrase of what he said in one of his sermons, if you're not creating conflict, then there might be something seriously wrong. Because when you live a redeemed life, there will always be a reaction. And I think I brought up this from MacArthur as well. We are called to have an inner attitude, a willingness to be persecuted. And it's kind of interesting. In one of his sermons, he gave advice about how to avoid persecution. So this is MacArthur, and I'm going to quote him here. John MacArthur's advice, how do you avoid persecution? Quote, it's very simple, really. First of all, approve the world's standards, fit right in. Then accept the world's morals and the world's ethics. Just join right in. Live like the world lives. Don't tell people they're sinners. Don't tell people they're lost without Jesus Christ. Don't tell people they're doomed to death. For goodness sakes, don't talk about hell. Don't preach and teach that Jesus is the only way and every other system of religion is a lie. Don't separate yourself from the world and all of its activities and all of its enterprises. Go along with the world. Laugh at its jokes. Enjoy its entertainment. Smile when it mocks God. Let them take his name in vain. And just be ashamed to take a stand for Christ. And I promise you, you will never be persecuted. End quote. In Mark's Gospel, the Lord points out chapter 8, verses 35 to 38. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with holy angels. Matthew 10:28, Jesus states, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the thorn in his side and how God gave this to him to humble him because he had a vision of heaven. 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this pain in his side. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. And this is verse 10, which is why I kind of pulled this up. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Lord's brother James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Philippians 1:29, we read, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And you're saying, Jeff, what about Romans 8? There's something in Romans 8 you should be reading. So here it is. Romans 8, 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's the persecution aspect of it. Then there's the character of the Christian. We just talked about the consequences. The character of the Christian are in the first 9 verses. Then we have the consequences in verses 10 to 12. So let's turn and talk about the call of the Christian. What happens as a result of receiving having a beatitude attitude? Yes, we are to suffer, but we cannot avoid what comes next from our Lord's opening statement. Remember, our faith is personal, but it cannot be private. So let's read, again, let's review verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in a word, what are these verses talking about? In a word, it's influence. Luke's gospel renders the salt verse a little differently. In Luke 14, 34, 35, Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And that you can preach all day on that one verse too about how worthless salt is that you can't even throw it on poop. Okay, it's not even something you want to, because you need the manure for fertilizer, but salt wrecks it. Notice, Jesus is not saying, please be salt. He says, you are salt. Jesus is not saying, oh, try to grow up into being a light. Try to be sure. No, you are light. You are light. So this is a mandate for us. This is a mandate for us to influence the world. So let's talk about what the salt reference is here. There's a couple of different things. In Jesus' day, salt could lose its saltiness. I don't think today, because we're with the technology of the purification processes, the salt we have doesn't really lose its saltiness. But back then it could. And salt was a preserving agent. And if you think about it, it's the salt can kind of work invisibly. It's rubbed into the meat and it dissolves, but it's still there. It's still distinctive. You can still taste it. And salt was also, as a preserving agent, was there to prevent decay. So Christ could be referencing that we are to be salt, and we're to be someone active to be preserving what's there, and to be preventing decay. And if you think about, you know, Christians active in history, they're, you know, always, I'm not really familiar with the history, but I just heard of the Christians who were in England, who were actively involved in ending the slave trade. Was Wilberforce?
William Wilberforce.
Yes, William Wilberforce. See, I always turn to Mike when I don't know something, because he probably will. So William Wilberforce really headed up this anti-slavery movement, and they stopped slavery in England at a time that it devastated their economy for years. But that was Christians. It was Christians preventing the, you know, further decay of the slavery. And likewise here, the abolitionists in this country, they were the impetus to getting rid of slavery here. So there's some influence there. And I'm not saying to go out, I'm not demeaning this. I'm not saying go out. We have to capture the seven hills. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we have to have some impact. And when Christians lose influence in society, what happens? Well, you get leaders who claim to be religious but support abortion. You get leaders who, you know, claim to be family men but support the distortion of the family, distort the meaning of marriage. So salt is also used for medicinal purposes. And I like this one. Salt used to be used as a kind of a disinfectant or to prevent infection. It would actually be rubbed into wounds. But obviously when you rub salt in a wound, the cliche is it stings. So maybe we got to be the salt that stings a little bit. Maybe we need to, when we see wounds out there, we jump in and we get salty, we sting a little bit, right? We see a problem, we address it with the truth of God's word, and that's going to sting. What else does salt do? Makes you thirsty, right? It makes you thirsty. So too, our influence is perhaps to cause the world to thirst for Christ. When the world sees our character, when people around us see we are willing to endure persecution, that is going to make an impact. And then we have the light aspect. We've got some scripture here about the light aspect. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Ephesians 5, 8 says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. 1 John 5, verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. So what is light? We're being pointed to the fact that God is light, God is truth as well. So we are to make manifest the truth that is God, the truth of Christ, the truth of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105. I know you got that memorized, right? The whole psalm, he's got memorized. It's so impressive. All of 119, he's going to recite that for us. So I'm sorry. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So the God's word is the truth that's lighting our path. Brothers and sisters, I love fellowship. I love hanging out with Christians. And then when you couple it with something else I'd like to do, fellowship with eating, fellowship at golf, I am a pig in fecal matter. I just love it, okay? So it's fantastic. Fellowship is fantastic. But there's a challenge here in these verses on being salt and light. If we are not salty, the danger is that we are not going to be useful for God. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The point here is that we have to be careful to maintain our character. For if we lose our influence by not living out our faith, we are of no use to God. If people can point to sin in our lives, we lose our influence, right? If we are not manifesting the truth of the light of God, what are we doing? What does the text say? We are a city on a hill. You cannot hide. You're out there. You're supposed to be visible. A city on a hill. They put cities on the hills so that when people, you can see where you're going, because you're all perched on hills. And likewise, with a lamp, it lights the whole room. You don't hide it under a bushel basket. But why? What ultimately are we doing being salt and light? Yes, we are called to influence the world. Yes, we are called here to evangelize. But beyond that, what are we doing? Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It all comes back to God's glory, does it not? We're here to give glory to God and joy forever, right? It's our ultimate end. It's all for God's glory. So godly character brings about the consequences, which includes persecution. And then we turn to our call. We are to live as salt and light, and we do this all for God's glory. So if I'm going to carry the courtroom analogy a bit further as I close, here we see our Lord's opening statement, a call to live a godly, repentant, and redeemed life. If we live as he calls us to live, things will happen to us, and there are things we must do. Yet as we read on in this gospel, we see Christ making his case to us to follow him. He lives the perfect life none of us is capable of living. His proof is solid. It is admissible. It is persuasive. And yet, Christ, as the innocent man, is convicted, despite the proof to the contrary. And the innocent Jesus dies for us, willingly. He lays down his life for us. But then there is another point of history. There's the final evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is raised from the dead to prove he's conquered death. He brings us to life and brings life to us. And in every trial, there's also a closing statement. And here Jesus has a closing statement as well. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age." And the final question, and I don't know why MacArthur does this. He has these questions. And I'll just render it to you. So my final question is, as we close, let's challenge ourselves. If we were to die tomorrow, or perhaps today, could it be said that we made a difference in the world? Have we been salt and light? That's all I got. Questions, comments, criticisms? Or should I just leave? Terry.
I'm a doctor, so I look at things a little bit differently, but I want to point out salt is very important. And if somebody comes in to the emergency room with major blood loss, we use salt solution, saline, as a life-saving bolus to give mm-hmm. to that patient. Same way in the ICU, if somebody's septic and their blood pressure drops, we give saline to increase the blood pressure. It's mm-hmm. a life-saving treatment.
Mm-hmm.
So salt water is life-saving. And as we work as Christians, we can be life-saving to those around us because they're dead in their sins.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
They need to be saved.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
I was really taken with the opening statement part where you said, you know, trying to put yourself in the mind of a Jewish person at this time hearing this. You know, the Jews have always been persecuted, we know this, and if Jesus is talking about this, I bet when he first started, blessed are you when people persecute, I'm sure they're like, right on, brother, because, you know, we get persecuted, you preach in our language. But then he twists it and says, because you follow me. Reading that as a you know, 20th century believer, I've never really considered that mindset before because persecution is not our bag, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we like to say, oh, yeah, we're going to face persecution. But honestly, even if you are living a Christian life, the persecution we face is pretty mundane at this point.
Pretty mild still.
It's pretty mild.
Persecution is very mild.
People might be annoyed with us or avoid us or we may lose stuff, but it's why I almost think that we won't have truly more than, how do I say this? You can have an intellectual understanding of this, but it's going to hit different at some point, I think, for us.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to go, original audience of this, I know what you mean.
Well, see, the thing that's scary is how the government literally shut down churches. They shut down churches at the beginning of this pandemic. How do they get to do that?
But you know what's even scarier, Jeff, is the fact that churches shut down themselves.
Well, that's kind of the sifting, I think, that the modern American church is going through a sifting, because a lot of these churches, like my former church that broke up with me, they just, like, they're online. Like, they have a thing about people coming online, and you know, they every message you listen to, they say, hey, welcome to those who are coming online. Well, you're not in church. That's not church. Be watching a television set or computer screen. That's not church. You know. All right. So let's pray and conclude our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, we thank you for our Savior. Not only talk the talk, but he walked the walk. He lived for us. He lived the perfect life we could not live, and he died the death we all deserve, Lord. So may we be always mindful of that. May we always, every single day, thank you for the cross. May we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And Lord, as the morning progresses here, I'm lifting up my brother Mike, that he's preaching this morning. No small task. We thank him for stepping up to do that. Ask that you be with him, strengthen him, assure him in his message this morning, Lord. And be with our pastor and his wife as he's enjoying some time off. Preserve and protect them in their travels. And Lord, may we all, again, just walk in a manner worthy of our calling, trying to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.